What I shared at Grace Emmanuel was this picture, which I'd just like to just put up there. And I just want to summarize why creation is important. For those of you who didn't see this, so that you actually grasp why biblically creation is important. I said last night, for those of you who are there, how to use creation in apologetics ministries. That's not my point. Here, I just want to assure you, and I know most of you will accept this, but how much you should have creation very much in your thinking in seminary. And the 4 points that I've shared, and I'm just going to summarize them. If you actually want to listen to the talk in detail, it's on a yellow slide, which I gave to Dr. Kelderman. I think it's in that pack. But if it's not, just tell me, and I can get it to you, because I began to run out of materials. The materials are still there, by the way, if you're interested. If you want to pick something up, I can go lighter home and take more Reformed Heritage books back with me, because you've given me a lovely gift, so thank you for that. And by the way, I should have thanked you also for the gift given from PRTS as well. But the bookshop's given me a gift as well. Basically, there are 4 cardinal truths which I would say are wonderful and provable. I'm not going to go through all the texts, but I'll mention some of them. The first one is that there is no death before the fall. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6. Then 1 Corinthians 15, and notice I'm taking New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly says that as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. And that's a very critical verse, because there is no doubt that 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking about physical resurrection. Absolutely no doubt that the movement of thought in 1 Corinthians suddenly explodes with chapter 15, which is a wonderful chapter. And many people have, you know, spoken on it, and obviously oratorios like Handel's Messiah have been written on the latter part of it. As in Adam, all die. Adam brought physical death as well as spiritual death. And that's a key point, because the way other seminaries other than yours, would sadly attack this truth is by saying that Adam only fell spiritually, that there was spiritual separation from God, but he was always dying as a creature beforehand in his ancestry, which they would say is ape-like creatures or soulless animals. We don't accept that. When we approach things biblically, we see that the New Testament, as well as the Old, makes it abundantly plain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 is the key verse, that Christ brings physical and, of course, spiritual life, just as Adam brought physical death, and we accept that it also brought spiritual death. The second point is that creation is by God's word, which is the blue one on the right. And that is a very important point. And the way I expanded that was by simply saying that who is speaking in Genesis 1? Because clearly it's God saying, let there be light. It's saying, let there be all the time. He's saying, each time he's saying that there be a firmament in second day. And then, as you know, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and so on. And you have, it was so, in response to this, let there be. God is speaking. But who in particular is speaking? Well, we can prove that, because John chapter 1 makes it abundantly plain that although it's saying God, and we accept that, we don't split God into three. We never do that. That would be a false view of the Trinity. God is one, but there are three persons. And John chapter 1 beautifully puts it, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made everything. It actually says so in verse 3 of John chapter 1. Because it then turns it around the other way and says, negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. Now, how do we reconcile that with the fact that God is one? Well, the way to understand it is Hebrews chapter 1, where there's a wonderful statement about how Christ is the express image of God. And I used to have this in memory. I remembered about 4-5 chapters of Hebrews when I was younger. I can't do it now. But I committed it all to memory. It's a wonderful book, the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So it's clearly saying again that Christ is the one who made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Christ is the prime mover in creation, and of course is the prime emphasis in redemption as well. And we get that in Colossians chapter 1, where it beautifully states that in verse 18 and 19, he is the head of the body. Well, it's said in verse 16, by him were all things created. The same statement really as John 1:3. Then it goes on to say in verse 17, he is before all things, by him all things consist. Then it says he is the head of the body, the church. And it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So though the Trinity is obviously there in Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image, in Genesis 1 verse 26. And it also says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We know the Trinity is there, but the emphasis is on Christ. Having established that the agency is Christ, we then note that it says, in the beginning of Hebrews 11, it says that through faith we understand, verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So we know that it's by God's word. The agency is by his word. And it's Christ who is the prime mover, the preeminent person of the Trinity involved in creation. We've just proved that. Having established that, you then come to the same person with the same means, not 6,000 or whatever it is years ago, it's of that order. You come 2,000 years ago, and what do you see? Christ calming the storm in Mark chapter 2. Mark 4, beg your pardon. And the storm is stilled. How many millions of years does it take to calm the storm? How many even millions of seconds does it take to calm the storm? It's immediate. So we see that when you see the same person with the same means using his word to immediately affect that around him, it's deity. In fact, everybody could see that it was deity because of the immediacy of the action. Do you see? This is a very important argument. It's not an exegetical argument, it's true. It's an expository argument. And it's the exposition of Scripture which shows to a reader who is humbling himself before the Word of God that there is absolutely no doubt that in Genesis 1 it's the same issue. Christ is speaking and then there is an immediate action. There is no millions of years. That's a very important point when we understand who is speaking. You could go through all the other miracles and there's only one or two exceptions where Christ deliberately does things in two stages, but generally it's immediate. Mark is full of the immediacies, isn't it? Immediately. Mark 2, the raising of the man who was brought down through the roof. And then we come to the next one, which is Adam made from dust. And you can't get a razor blade into this argument, because in Genesis chapter 3, we are told, Adam, you are dust, verse 19, and unto dust you will return. And we're told in Genesis 2 that Adam was made from dust. And Genesis 2 also shows a secondary argument, but it's quite a powerful one, that who was made first? Adam was made first, then Eve. And the whole argument in 1 Timothy 2 is built on the fact that Adam is made before Eve. So both the primary argument that Adam was dust and he's going back to dust, and there's no way that that can mean that he's going back to becoming an ape-like creature. We may think our teenagers sometimes do that with their grunts in the morning, but that's not what's being said, and you know that. So Adam was actually made from literal dust, not from pre-existing living creatures like apes or whatever. Do you see this important point? That Adam was literally made from dust and Eve was made out of Adam. Both of those arguments are showing that there is no pre-existing creature, male and female, which Adam and Eve were descended from. Now, when you have that argument in place, do you see there's no room for any evolutionary nonsense to be squeezed in? It's not there. The scriptures don't speak of an evolution of Adam. And the fourth argument, very important one, is that the flood was global. Now, I think this is often missed as an argument. But once you have this one in place, it completely puts the coffin of any evolutionary ideas. And you haven't even addressed the issue of days, do you see? I've come in sideways with major arguments, expository arguments, which when these are in place, it's like the foundations of a building. You know, the rest just follows. Now, this one's an important one because we're saying that the flood was not local, but was global. How do we prove that? Well, apart from the obvious point that it says that the mountains were covered, and what's the point of talking about a local flood if you've got mountains not covered? You know, you've then got a wall of water, which is obviously not implied by the text. It's actually saying that all the mountains were covered. So it must include the mountains at the edge, in which case the mountains wouldn't be... Well, you can see that the argument means that it's not a basin or any idea of a wall of water at the edge. But probably the scriptures which particularly bring it to a powerful conclusion are three scriptures. Luke 17, the words of Christ, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. He's clearly talking about his second coming. We know that the second coming will be to the whole world. Therefore, Christ is referring to a global flood. 2 Peter 3. The word that brought creation, and notice it's New Testament verses, but I'll come to an Old Testament one shortly. But 2 Peter 3 is a very powerful scripture because three times it mentions two explicitly, one implicit, the word of God. And it's saying there in 2 Peter chapter 3, this very powerful statement. And the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter says this. This, verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. We've just mentioned that as point number 2, creation by God's word. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby, and the whereby is referring to the word, so this is implicit, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now, by the same word, the third occurrence, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that means to be lost, of ungodly men. Wow. And of course it then moves into verse 8, which people wrongly appropriate, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. That's totally missing the point if you start trying to say that one day is equal to 1,000 years, apart from the fact that you're making a nonsense of other scriptures where Jonah would be, you know, he would be 6,000 years in the belly of a fish. You know, it's obviously not saying that. 2 Peter 3:8 is simply saying, as it says, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that God sees the end from the beginning. But coming back to the main point, 2 Peter 3 is saying that the word that brought creation is the same word that brought the flood, and it's the same word that will bring the end of all things. We know that the end of all things is being described when it says, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and he expands on that in verses 10 11, 12, and 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it's clearly the end of all things when everything will be burnt up in the whole world. Well, therefore, the flood was exactly the same, except with water. The third scripture, which makes it abundantly plain and absolutely conclusive that there was a worldwide flood, is in Genesis chapter 9. Whereas in Genesis 9, it says, after the flood, that God has given us a symbol, which is a physical symbol, whereby we remember that that God will never flood the world again. And of course, it's the rainbow promise. And in Genesis 9, the Lord says, I put my bow in the cloud. And he says, I will remember my covenant, verse 15, which is between me and you, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, verse 16. It's clearly the rainbow. Now, if that rainbow promise simply meant that there would be no local flood again, then God has broken his promise not just once, but myriads of times. Most of Malawi, we've got a brother here from Malawi, was underwater, wasn't it? About a couple of years ago. So a good part of Malawi was underwater. Bangladesh, you know, terrible suffering, many people dying. The Sendai tsunami in 2011. The huge Indian under the Indian Ocean earthquake in 2004, where a quarter of a million people died in one day on the 26th of December 2004. Some of us remember it, particularly because one person from my own university, a leading lady, was killed in that. She was on holiday in somewhere in Malaysia, I think it was, or Thailand. So these are very serious matters. We cannot end up with God lying. So Genesis 9 is the crucial, if you like, a proof text, which shows that the flood was global. Well, once you've got these four in place, the argument about the days almost disappears. Although there is an exegetical argument about the days. In Genesis 1, the word yom is with evening and morning. And the word yom is with a number. One, two, day number one, two, three, four, five, six. So exegetically, the argument's very powerful that the days are not long periods of time. But do you see that really, I would always suggest going through those four arguments, because you basically take the wind out of the sails of those who would oppose us, because they are provable points. I'm not saying that actually the exegetical argument isn't provable either. But people do dispute it. People constantly throw arguments against us when we say that the days are 24-hour days. But this is being, in my view, wise as a serpent. It's catching people on the arguments that they least expect to be used. But they're very powerful. And they actually remove the ground of those who would wish to oppose us. Now let me come to the last thing that I want to say. And that's this. I want to come back to Hebrews. Because I believe there is something underneath this which is going on, particularly in seminaries, but also in academia as a whole. And that's this. If you turn with me, please, back to the book of Hebrews. I read to you about Moses. Moses had a wonderful career ahead of him. Where? In Egypt. He was destined perhaps to be one of the greatest leaders in Egypt. Brilliant mind. There's no doubt that Moses, like Paul, was a brilliant man. He'd been recognized as such. But by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we need to be aware, friends, that there is a massive danger in academia. Pride. Want to be thought of as something. Want to be thought of by the men and women around us in academia as somebody special. The push to publish is big in academia. So I'm going to apply this academically. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. May I urge you, brethren, not to go the way of the world. Because in academia, worldly ways, subtle ways, pride, wanting to be promoted, come in. And it says in verse 25 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Probably one of the best known books other than the Bible, one of the best known writings, one of the most translated books other than the Bible, right across the world, you know what it is. Pilgrim's Progress. And who was it written by? Not by an academic. It was written by a man of God who feared God. That's the theme of the title of the book that Paul has written with Dr. Peake. And quite rightly, it's a lovely title. And he had the same attitude, did he not, as Moses? For him, the battle was with a corrupt, established church, which ejected, as you know the story, you know it better than me, you can talk to me about it. And you can tell me all the dates. I would listen to you, and I would say, this is important, and we'd all agree it's important. That there comes a moment, whether in academia, in his case it wasn't academia, but the principle's the same, where you say, Christ matters more than anything else. He could have just given way. He could have just said, well, you know, I don't want to lose my family. After all, they're going to be destitute if I go to prison, which of course he did. This was before he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And from his suffering came that incredible book written on a bridge which is no longer there. But it was there. They've got a new bridge there now in Bedford, if you go there. But there was a prison on the bridge which went over the River Ouse. I used to live in Bedford, so I often used to think about this. So Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Can I say that you know how to apply this in your own heart, in your own situation, but there may be situations even within PRTS where you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go the way of worldly pushing my own name. I'm going to actually step back. And it may be that there may be a crisis in your life where you have to say, I choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and be a nobody than to be promoted in worldly ways. These are the pressures in academia. Now, I've not come through a Christian institution. I've come through secular institutions where the pressures are enormous. And you say, do I go this way or do I go the other way? Do I go the way which will promote me or do I go the way that will promote the cause of Christ? And do I go to a location where there is a good church which will encourage me or do I go out into a wilderness where there's no Christians around me? Yes, it's a good institution. Yes, the pay is well and pay is good. But actually my spiritual life will go downhill. And it would be difficult for my family. Do you see that there's those sorts of decisions which have to be made? Some of you are not going to stay at PLTS. You're students. You're going back to country situations, going back to another place. And you know that there are issues like that that you have to decide on. You need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Which is what, of course, Paul was praying. And that spirit of brilliant minds in the case of Paul that I've just quoted, and in the case of Moses, who undoubtedly was a brilliant mind. They came submissive to the word of to God and to his word, and they were then moved into their life's work. And the non-academic, who actually was brilliant as well, the tinker from Bedford, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. From Moses came the Torah, which is the foundation, not just of one nation, but became, in terms of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of virtually all society, which is seeking to, you know, have a structured society where the family is honoured, where even though they perhaps don't know how they worship God, but they know that the Ten Commandments are the foundation of society. That came from Moses. Obviously, the Holy Spirit through Moses. But what I want you to see is the huge decision that Moses made. God used it to bless not just thousands, but to bless nations. Abraham before was told, because he had to make a similar decision, get thee out, Abraham, from thy people. And from Abraham came, as God prophesied, many nations, literally. I tell you, there's a principle of separation in Scripture, and we need to honour it. I'm always moved, I don't know whether you are, but I'm moved when I sing the, what's it called? The hymn book that the Reformed Baptists use, what's it called, Paul? Trinity Hymnal, has a wonderful rendition of Psalm 45, where it has a verse which basically puts into poetry this verse 10 of Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And there's a wonderful, I can't remember how it's put now, but when I sing it, wow, it's so moving. Because that, you see the bride there, and then he says, now see the bridegroom, I beg your pardon, because that's what Psalm 45 starts with, which of course is, thou art fairer than the children of men. The wonderful view of Christ, prophetically. Wonderful prophetic psalm. And then it turns to the bride and it says, now bride, who is more important, your bridegroom or the people that you've come from? Moses had to make that decision. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And lastly, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Wow, what a verse. The reproach of Christ. It's a privilege to be mocked in academia, in other words. What does it matter what other colleges say of BRTS? It doesn't matter to it. It's a privilege for PRTS to stand for the reproach of Christ. But it's a privilege personally to stand for Christ when other people say what you believe is nonsense about creation. What you believe about the atonement we think is horrible. People say that about the atonement, don't they? They say it's cosmic child abuse. That's the sort of phrase that's been used by, I won't say who it was, in England. And, you know, basically, we had to make a decision. Is he going to be in a certain group of evangelicals or not? Are the major institutions have had to make decisions about concerning when somebody goes into liberalism and they are ejected? It's a very hard decision. But praise God that some people have been ejected on the basis that God's word must be paramount. And again, it's always this principle of following the reproach of Christ. It may mean that you lose income, but it's far better to have the reproach of Christ and the riches that it speaks of than the treasures in Egypt. Now, God's blessed PRTS with financial support, but supposing there came a decision in the future where the council, Dr. Peakey and others running this, had to make a major decision. Do we go with the funding that could be got this way? We just slightly alter our principles. Or do we say, no, we'll remain pure? And you lose what you might think you'd have gained. But you gain because you put Christ first. Remember that, friends. Those decisions will come. Those decisions will come. And may I apply it personally? You may have much greater income if you go over here. Just alter your principles a little bit. This church invites you to become their pastor. But it's not really properly founded. But they've got a lot of wealth. Be good to go there, wouldn't it? And you say, no. I'll take this invitation from this small group over here, which hasn't got much to support me. But they're faithful to the word of God. It's those decisions which God looks at in your heart. And he says, put me first. Put me first. The reproach of Christ is far more important than the treasures in Egypt. For it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I tell you, friends, what it is to have in the glory, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Galatians 2:20. Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Moses was following Christ. All the way through, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. Joshua was following Christ. David, years later, was following Christ. They didn't yet have the full revelation, but they were following him. And my dear friends, Romans 11:36 summarizes it all. I won't try and prove to you that it's speaking of Christ, but in my view it is, for a number of reasons, because the way Paul is speaking is so similar to the way he speaks in Philippians 3 and many other places. He says, of him, Romans 11 verse 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. My last word to you is this, keep Christ in view. Don't lose sight of Christ, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, ladies.